All right, Matthew chapter 16. Starting in verse 13 through verse 20. We did not finish these verses last week. It's two separate sermons from this, the thought here in these verses. But Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. I certainly do ask for your help and your blessing, Lord, upon the service today. Lord, we all recognize that unless your Spirit works and does the revealing and putting the truth in our hearts, it's all for naught. And Father, you know the needs that are here. You know the different things that are going on in different hearts. And you know those who are sitting in this room right now that are still in need of salvation. And Lord, we certainly need you to work. I pray that this would help us, that this would draw us closer to you. Please control what I say and how I say it, Lord. I love you and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the message that Christ gives here is really is of just utmost importance. Christ, for the first time, introduces the institution that would change the world. So far, the institutions he has given, we're going to see, have not affected the entire world like the institution he is now introducing. It is going to be the institution that would provide structure for the believers, for Christians, to help them grow in their faith. He's going to introduce the institution that will be given the responsibility of the gospel itself, the institution that is to serve as the pillar and ground for the truth, the institution that would be for the perfecting of the saints. And when God starts that institution, as we can even tell from our text, there's going to be attacks against it. So we have for the very first time mentioned in Scripture, the church. When we look at the history of the world, for that matter, when we go all the way back to the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3. From the time that Adam and Eve fell, God has given one thing we call this progressive revelation. We talked about it last week in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after the fall, where God gave the very first promise of a coming Messiah, which has now been revealed unto all the disciples. They understand who he is, that he is in fact the Messiah. But when Adam was there, you want to know all he had? He had that promise given to him. He had further instruction that we don't necessarily have laid out right there in Genesis chapter 3, but we know it was given by God because of the sacrifices they began making immediately. So we had God beginning to give some direction and some revelation to mankind, but this would grow as time progresses. It would grow, making it easier for those who did call themselves by the name of the Lord, those who were trying to follow the one true Creator. More and more revelation would come as time would go on. You know, it'd be several hundred, really going on more than 1,000 years later, he's going to call out Abraham unto himself. He now has a family line that he's going to introduce from the time of the fall. What, about 2,500 years later, we have the Exodus taking place, and we have God giving something new. He has them build the tabernacle. This tabernacle is going to be a place where they can deal with their sin. It's going to be a place of reconciliation. It's going to be a place where they learn of God. And that those instructions are given. And more revelation is still coming. By the end of that same time frame, the first five books of the Bible are now penned in. They're finally there. But again, keep in mind, we're going on 2,500 to 3,000 years already. But again, as time progresses and God is giving more and more revelation, people are those who are following God have a greater understanding of who He is and what He wants. But it still wasn't even enough. Now we move on another from the tabernacle to the temple. 250, 300 years, He gives instructions for a temple. The tabernacle was temporary while they traveled. It was basically, the word means tent. I mean, they could take it down and settle up, take it down and set it up. But once, you know, they're settled in the land, they conquered the land, they settled it, and they went into the monarchy, and God allows now for a temple to be built. Again, even better than the tabernacle, if you will. That's established. And more revelation is coming. By this time now, you've got a significant portion of the Old Testament written. We travel ahead from that time, 800-900 years. You now have the completion of the Old Testament. More and more revelation. Then we come up from the time of the fall all the way to the time of Jesus Christ. 4,000 years has passed. And there's a whole lot more revelation getting ready to happen. God becomes man. The Messiah is now on the earth. The Son of the living God is now on earth in flesh. And it's amazing what He does, of course, in His ministry there in the 30 years and what takes place in that first 100 years after He arrives on the earth. Within 100 years of His arrival on the earth, you now have the completed canon of Scripture. It is there. For the first time in the history of the world, God's completed revelation is done for what man needs. But He also instituted something else that was new, the church. This too, as we can even tie this to the book of Revelation, as things got better. Much of what was happening in the past, of course, was all a shadow as compared to the substance of what would come. But the Lord introduces a new institution for the believer. That is going to help for the perfecting of the saints. That is going to be now responsible for the Scriptures themselves. That has now changed hands. Now it is the local church that is responsibility, that is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's one reason, and one of many reasons, that doctrine really does matter. Within the New Testament, you see the word church brought up 114 times. The actual word behind it, ecclesia, is brought up 117 times, but three of those times it's referring to another visible local gathering. That's what the word means. A called out gathering. Visible. That you could see. The Lord is starting this institution for those who are called out. Those who are called out of darkness. Those who are called out of this world. Those who are called to into this thing of salvation. And no, we're not dealing with any type of Calvinism here whatsoever. God does not believe that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We've dealt with that 2-3 years ago. We're going to see in our text here, we see who it is that builds the church and the implications that brings. We're going to see the perpetuity or the perseverance of the church, as well as the responsibility that's been given to it. Last week, of course, we heard Peter's great confession. It was where Christ had asked him, you know, who do ye say that I am? And again, you can just hear Peter's voice. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that this is in place, now he can bring up what is coming next. They really still were fairly clueless over all that's coming on. It's even in their lifetime, there's a massive change. There's a new testament, a new covenant that is beginning. They're still uncertain how all this is going to work. And now that question is settled, now that it's coming time to close to the cross, which he's getting ready to bring up right after this, we'll be getting into that next week. He lets them know of the institution that he has started that's going to be used to carry on. That will be used to change the world. And that is the local church. Again, the apostles would still have some confusion as to Christ and his ministry. I mean, right now, think about it. They're sitting in Caesarea Philippi. They're in Gentile territory. They're in pagan land. Christ is giving this instruction. They too believed he would be establishing a kingdom. That's why we saw last week, I tried to elaborate on that, how you see them from the time of the preaching of John the Baptist believe that he is the Messiah. But then you see doubt creep in.
But now they're settled on it. They know what they've heard him preach. They saw the miracles that he did. They've been with him now almost 3 years. And they have settled it, even though a kingdom isn't here, and they don't see any way he's getting ready to remove Rome and establish one. They are now settled. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they still don't see how it's all going to take place, because remember, in the Old Testament, the rejection is prophesied. Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ is there. But then it goes right to the repentance. That in-between time frame is silent. It doesn't say anything about it. Well, that's what he's now revealing to them. What's going to happen between Israel's rejection? That's why he's in Caesarea Philippi. Why? They have rejected him. And what he's going to do about it now, until he returns to establish his kingdom. And that is going to be the local church. He's beginning now to give this understanding. The kingdom, the physical kingdom would not be next, but this institution of a local church would. They still have much to learn. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Acts. The book of Acts is very transitional. It's God still revealing much more truth that is still needed. I mean, God's process through this is incredible. You can see the necessity, though, of the abundance of revelation that is going to hit in the first century as this institution of the church is getting started. And remember, the church is constantly coming under attack. It is minimized in culture today. It is dismissed by Christians. They fail to see the importance that God places on it and why it's even here. For one, because in many places it's been turned into nothing but a circus and a place of entertainment. And nothing to build upon man's pride or just to be a social gathering place and nothing else. But the church is of utmost importance. This is the institution that Jesus Christ himself started. Again, just like if we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 when we had the first glimpse of what was coming in the Messiah. Matthew 16, 18 here is the first glimpse of the church. It's the very first one. And of course, in the next, from this time frame, really in the next 40 years, he's going to give a whole lot more revelation about the church and its role and what it looks like. They still don't even know what a pastor or a deacon is yet. They don't know the offices. They don't know how this is going to work. But they're getting ready to figure all that out. So, let's look at it from our text here. Again, we finished up through the confession last week. So verse 17, we picked this up. It says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 18, we picked this up. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The first thing we're going to notice about the institution of the local church is that Jesus Christ himself would build the church. Now, before we dive into this, we have to deal with the issue of Peter. Many of us, including myself, have come out of a Catholic background. And so there is much teaching that we are taught about these verses right here when you are Catholic, and Peter being the very first pope. And this is their authority that they use to base that on. However, that is not what's being discussed there. So I do need to bring that up and in clarity here so everybody is clear what Christ is dealing with, because Peter was not a first pope. He was not the vicar of Christ on the earth. He was not infallible by any means. And neither is this verse at all putting Peter in that position. Absolutely not. So first, let's look at this. In verse 18, he says, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter. Now, this was the name that Jesus Christ first gave to Peter in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. He called him Petros. It means a stone. All right, that's all it means. It means a stone. That's what he called him. It was a name that Christ gave him. Now, as we read on a little bit here, it says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. When it refers to rock, that is not the same word as Peter. That's Petros. It means a large, very large stone, even to a rock bed, side of a mountain, huge stone. For instance, in the Word of God, one of the next places you're going to see that word used again here is going to be during the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection, when they rolled a stone over the grave. That was a Petros, not a Petra. Or excuse me, reverse that. Petra is the rock, Petros is the stone. And so it's a completely different word with a completely different meaning. When a Jew would hear the word Petra, they would have understanding of it. All right? They would understand when he's talking about a large rock. The verses would come to mind. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock. Psalm 18:31, who is our rock save our God? Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock. It was a common reference for deity. And whenever you did have the Hebrew translated into the Greek language, that was the word that was used. So Christ was referring back to himself. Peter is the stone, but Christ is the rock. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. The church is not built upon Peter. It's built upon Jesus Christ. Now, there's some that challenge that and say that that interpretation does not flow with the reading. And at first reading, I understand why they say that. And if I was to give you that for an argument, which I'm going to allow for, that still does not mean that the church is built upon Peter, that he is now a pope, that he's been elevated to some other position. I believe the wording is clear that Christ is referring back to himself. It's completely different words that are used. He was referencing his deity, who he was. But just for the sake of argument, I'm going to give that to you, that he was referring back to Peter. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. This is another possible interpretation, one of only two that it could be, referring to Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Again, the context here is dealing with God's dealing with within the church, and he says this, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Make no mistake about it, the apostles, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and then the apostles being foundational in what God was doing. They were the beginning. They were what was taking place. That was them. And even Peter, who was the first one to preach to the Jews in the day of Pentecost? Who was it? It was Peter. How about the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10? Who did that preaching? It was Peter. It has nothing to do with him being elevated to a place above the other apostles. That never took place in Scripture. You never see it go that direction. What you're doing is you had an institution that got off track and left the Word of God. And now that they're off track and created this position of authority called a pope, they had to somehow justify it in the Word of God. So they started with an idea and then went to the Word of God to try and make it fit. Happens all the time. So it is not elevating Peter at all in this. For one, as we see from Ephesians 2:20, as well as we're going to see in Matthew 18:18, he's addressing all of the apostles, not just Peter. Anyhow, in this verse, Jesus said he would build his church. He is the architect. He is the master builder. And there are several reasons why that is going to be very important. I mean, with Christ building, think of how important it is for the apostles to hear this. I still think they're curious how all this is going to work. I mean, and he's getting ready to tell them about the crucifixion that's coming, that shortly he's going to be gone. It's months away right now from the cross. But this would be of great comfort to them in him letting them know, listen, fellas, it's not on you to build this. I am going to do it. It's not on you. It was Jesus Christ. That would be of great comfort. They would not have to rely on their own wisdom and their own strength to accomplish this. They just simply have to follow the Lord. This should provide comfort for all of us. I know it does to me. It was certainly refreshing and encouraging to even read this, to study this week. I realized something. It's not my job to build this church. It's not. Not at all. Matter of fact, if that becomes my goal, I'm off track. Christ said he would build his church. My job is simply to pastor it. I certainly have a lot of jobs and a lot of responsibility before God as pastor of this church, but I am thankful that it's not my job to build this church. It's in his hands. We certainly have lost that in our day. We have turned to gimmicks, to clowns, to entertainment, to craziness, to carnalness, to elaborate music, all in the name of building Christ's church. But he is the one that will build this church. There's no way we should turn to gimmicks and games to try and build it. We simply have to follow the Lord and let him build his church. again. And when we turn to these other sources of power and influence, what we have is we simply have converts of our church and not converts of the Lord. Could you imagine Peter in preparing for the day of Pentecost if he followed much of our modern-day thinking today? He's going to do a whole lot of... He has to get with all the disciples. They're not going to be praying now. They're not going to be praying in the upper room. They're going to be planning how we're going to pull this off. They're going to think of different promotionals and giveaways. All right, we're going to give away 4 camels. We're going to give away 4 camels. So let's get word out. Let's start passing out flyers. We're giving away 4 camels. Andrew, you look like a clown. You're going to be a clown. All right? So, Andrew, come on in. Find your best clown suit. Go find 4 camels. Let's buy the camels. Pass them all out. We're going to get a crowd. We're going to get a crowd. Know what they were doing? They were praying. They weren't scheming in how to get this done. Want to know why? Because Christ told them right here, I will build my church. I will do it. We simply have to be faithful and obedient to what happens to those operators. As we saw at the Church of Philadelphia on Wednesday night, as we follow Him, you know what the Lord does? He opens those doors. As we're obedient to His Word, humbly trying to serve Him, knowing He's what it's all about, He opens the doors that no man could shut. And they're of Him. So no, Peter did not, and the other apostles did not, you know, decide to go on some mass campaign of promotions and giveaways and everything else. They understood Christ was going to build His church. They weren't paying people to get in the baptistry, and I've seen that done literally, because of pressure to hit a certain amount on a certain Sunday, to have so many baptized. See, just give them $1, get them in the baptistry. Incredible. What they knew was Christ would build this church. We simply have to follow the Lord and let Him build it. We don't need to turn to human wisdom or carnality or compromise to build it. It's really, you understand, we do walk by faith. That includes here with our church. We follow Him, we love Him, we serve Him. And you know what? He built it. He built it. That's a whole lot better way to do it. Along with this, knowing that Christ builds a church, that brings up the importance of the institution. If Christ started this, and when we see, when you look at an overview, if you would, like an overhead view of the Word of God. I was thinking about four-wheeling yesterday. I said, I think I was just talking to Marianne, I don't know who it was. I said, you know, we ought to bring drones out here. In case we get separated and everything, we just throw a drone up there and say, look, knucklehead, you're over here. You went down that wrong trail, come back this way, and we can find you. But if you take an overhead view of the Word of God, you really become amazed at the prominence of the local church. Of how almost everything was building to that time frame. That this would be the institution once the completed revelation of God was in place. That would carry the message to the entire world. It would be the institution that was going to help the growth and for the perfecting of those saints. Certainly is important. Again, Christ brings this up after Peter's confession of who Jesus was. This is even the basis that they're going to find out for the membership of church. That confession of Jesus Christ and who He is. Seeing Christ in truth, having a genuine conversion before Him. The church is for those who are converted and are coming under the authority of the Word of God. Christ is the head of the church. Every single local church, and again, of the 114, that'll be a whole other lesson, and which we will get to that whenever the Lord directs. Of the 114 times that the word church is mentioned, just about 100 of those, it's always referring to a local, visible church. The other times that it is not, when it's referring to it in a generic sense, encompassing all churches, it was always appropriate because that was something that applied to every church equally and alike. For instance, it says Paul persecuted the church. It didn't need to say churches because it was something that applied to all churches equally and alike. It's kind of like I don't have to say phones are a great invention. I can just say the phone is a great invention. Do you understand? Because it applies to all equally and alike. We certainly need this God-given institution. Christ is the head of it. It is to be a place of unity for its members as we deny self and seek to glorify God. It's a place to receive edification. There is God-given order within His church. There are two offices given, pastor and deacon. It is, as I said several times already, it is the pillar and ground for the truth. And it is the church of the living God. Again, as you get into chapters like Ephesians 4 and different places that really begin to elaborate, we get greater understanding about what it's about. How God has given the first, the apostles, they're all gone. If anybody comes up to you and says they're apostle today, no, they're not. No. There are several requirements in Scripture to be apostle, but one of them was to see the risen Christ. All right? So that all ended with the apostles in the apostolic age. That's over with. But those were, as it said in Ephesians 2:20, they were part of that foundation with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And then the Lord builds from there. And so He's given us this, He's given pastors, it says, and teachers. All the different, you know, you understand that the different gifts of the Spirit that God gives to every man at the moment of conversion, all that is to help this institution that He has given us right here. I mean, it is amazing to think how the Lord assembles different people that you need. And every church I've been a member of, you can always see where God's hand is in it. I mean, every church needs somebody like Jerry Jordan with the finances. You know, it's always amazing how God always has somebody like that in place. Everybody needs Bob Sight, somebody that cannot pick out a tie to save his life, somebody to make fun of. That's about the worst one yet, brother, right there. But it's always amazing who the Lord puts together. It's His church. We let Him build it. Listen, today you can see literal want ads for churches asking for different positions to be filled within the church. We're missing who does the work and who builds it and the importance as a result of it. We certainly need this God-given institution. We have to understand how important it is. If you're not understanding how important it is, how in the world are you going to be faithful to it? It is the key to each of us even accomplishing God's will for our life. It's for our growth. And don't get me wrong, as Satan has attacked it, we're going to see that with the next point. He's not ultimately successful. He wins different battles within this warfare, but there's always going to be good churches. That's always going to continue until the Lord returns. But there are times, because there's mass attacks on them, that church is minimized before the culture's eyes, even before Christians' eyes, because of the nonsense that takes place in them. But it is God-given. It is for our growth. It helps us to accomplish His will. It carries out the responsibility of the gospel. We'll see that coming up. He's put different offices into it, from the office of the pastor, the office of a deacon. The pastor, the word even means shepherd, is compared directly to a shepherd in the New Testament, which means his responsibility is to feed and protect. And it's to lead and not drive. The shepherd led the sheep by going in front of them, not driving from behind. And again, once you see how important it is, I believe faithfulness will follow. You're going to see your need of coming in ready to hear that it's more than just a social gathering place. That when you come in, you're ready to hear the Word of God. Knowing how God is using it and tying this all together. Not only that, you're ready for some ministry yourself to say, all right, Lord, what can I do? Secondly, let's go back to our text. He said this. He said, I will build my church. I like the very first thing he says about it after he says, I'm doing this. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The perpetuity, the perseverance of the church. Again, you better believe Satan heard this conversation. He knew it was taking place. And he now has a new target that he's going to go after. He's going to be going after churches. He knows now this is going to be the key institution until the Lord's return. He will attack it. The word for hell here is Sheol, the realm of the dead. We certainly do know that death no longer has dominion over any believer. That's over with. The very moment that a believer dies, his soul departs and immediately is brought up into the presence of God. As it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that death has been swallowed up. But Satan, though, this also has an idea of Satan and all his minions, that they will still come after it, but he will not win. He certainly has attacked and attacked and attacked churches, but he will never defeat it. There will always be true churches until the Lord's return. Now, he's been successful on many fronts. He's been able to destroy some churches, but there will always, always be, always, churches that are right in holding to the truth. That was the Lord's promise himself. There will always be faithful churches until the Lord's return. And when you think about this, think of what it would take when the Lord is starting this with these group of men for this thing to succeed. Really, it's mind-boggling what they would need to do. You can see without God, there's no way this takes place. I mean, they had enemies from the religious leaders of the day to the government of the day. Of course, Satan himself was going to be coming after him with all that he has. There was great persecution. And yet this thing grew and grew and grew because God's hand was in it. Again, it was never because of scheming. It was simply people that were assembling that understood what it was about and yielded themselves to God. Amazing how the Lord used. I mean, the founder of it was the best, greatest preacher who ever lived, and they crucified him. The other parts of the foundation, the apostles, were all martyred. With the exception of John, who they tried to martyr. There's going to come times early on when this is just beginning, when there's only one church, a church sitting in Jerusalem, when it looked hopeless. I mean, Herod has Peter, James, and John, that James, he has him murdered, he has him taken out. He's martyred. Peter's sitting in jail. But yet the Lord always, always came through. When I was studying this, I thought of last year. It was about this time last year I got the call that of the two churches I started in New Guinea that the one pastor had fallen into sin, and I knew I got to go there and remove him. And so I went there and removed him, and of course, I am there scheming. I'm doing a lot of praying, too, trying to figure out how do I keep this church afloat. I don't want 12 years worth of work for nothing. And even to the point of weeping and saying, Lord, I don't understand this. And anyhow, trying to figure it all out, and then I see what the Lord does. Really, my concern even over this past year was it's just going away. And then I get a phone call from a guy that I trained, who's pastoring the capital, says, I have a guy that the Lord's sending there to pastor that work. You know what I realized? The Lord builds His church. It's not dependent upon me. We learn through this too, of course, that the Lord never promises the removal of trials. He just promises the strength to go through it. As we see, as it begins to spread, especially with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the first real missionary, in all these churches being established, and think how the Lord blessed him, where he was traveling through and getting churches established, and the group of men that God put around him. And it's interesting studying. I had one college course just on the men around Paul. Interesting. Who God put around him for what was taking place. And you can see it was God building it. It wasn't Paul putting out want ads. Is that Paul would travel, he's like, man, you're just the fellow I need. And the fact is, we've seen God's hand of protection and intervention in His churches since the time of the resurrection. And then he gets in thirdly here to the responsibility of the church. Look in verse 19. It says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Boy, has this verse been used to a very, very wrong degree, along with in John chapter 20, where it's worded even stronger in John chapter 20. Although in John chapter 20, it is a different conversation with the apostles at the time. It's dealing with post-resurrection, where he says, whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted, and whosoever sins you, I can't remember how you hold on to, they're there. So what in the world does he mean by this? What's taking place here in this verse? Well, what we're seeing here is the responsibility that is not going to be given to the church. Again, we know from Matthew, look over Matthew 18:18. I do need to establish this real quick. Look at Matthew 18:18. This is a conversation in context. For time's sake, I'm not going back up to read all this, but he's talking to all of the apostles. And what I'm trying to demonstrate here is the fact that even in Matthew 16, he's dealing with more than Peter. Peter was the spokesman of the group. He always was. But he's dealing with all of them. And verse 18 makes that clear. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And the conversation is to all the apostles, not just Peter. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It was to all of them. And so he's given some type of responsibility here that's going to be going along with the institution of the church. And so the first question is, what is meant by the phrase kingdom of heaven? They're going to be given the keys, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting. So what are we dealing with here? Keys, of course, speak to being able to unlock or open, or to leave something locked and closed. It sometimes speaks to a certain measure of authority even. But for the most part, opening, locking, and unlocking. So what is this too? What are we talking about that's being locked or unlocked in its relation to the kingdom of heaven? It is a direct reference to the gospel itself. That is the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It is the gospel. It is that message. This is going to be given to the church to carry out. This is going to be their commission. It is the revelation of God's plan of redemption through His Son. It is the key to the entrance of heaven. It is the key to salvation. We have the truth that the world needs to hear. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Listen, that responsibility is put in our possession. We have it. Who else on the planet has that? No one. We have the message that the world needs to hear. The gospel is containing the very keys of the kingdom of heaven. We're holding that. That responsibility has been given to us. It's kind of like if you had the cure for cancer, it would end all of it. Do you understand the responsibility you have that goes with that? To make sure that information is disseminated, that it's put in the right hands, that it can be used in the right way. I remember when there was an outbreak in a village. One of the very first people who died was the Catholic catechist for the village. He'd come to know the Lord, village of Locon. And so I was trying to get a small work started there. And about a year and a half, 2 years into this, he died. I went up there, and there was a lot of people sick at the time, a lot. And I started going up there to pray with all those who were sick, and more of them were dying. And all of a sudden, I was there on one of my trips, and they started talking of sorcery. And you knew then, when, as you know, different stories from it, murder and violence always follows when they start talking of sorcery. They didn't understand why people were dying, and they thought sorcery was taking place. And I think Marion was up with me the one time in the village, and I was praying with a guy, and just going over all the same symptoms. And I told her, I said, I think we have a cholera outbreak. And there's pigs everywhere that gets in the water. And I'm looking at the symptoms. We go back, reading the book. I'm like, man, everything is matching the cholera outbreak. Now, what I could have did was just held that information and said, let's just let it play out. Let's not intervene. Let's not go to the aid station. Let's not let them know what's happening in that village. Let's just let this thing run its course. That would have been cruel. It would have been sinful. It would have been wicked. You see, I had knowledge that they needed. Knowledge that was simply going to save lives right there. Knowledge that was going to keep violence from taking place in the village. But the knowledge that we have with the gospel, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, is so much greater, of so much more importance. We have those keys. We have the responsibility of the gospel. Man has been looking for these keys through religion, through good works. Some even pretend you don't even need keys. It's all right when you die, everybody's going to be saved, or there is nothing. We have the truth. But what then is meant by the phrase binding and loosing? As he goes on to elaborate, he says, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, a lot of false doctrine has been based upon this, from a confessional to all kinds of things. So what is he talking about in regards to this? And again, even when I've seen this misused. I remember when the work was first getting started in Kudu, several of us who come to know Christ, there was a strong charismatic dominance on the island. And I remember one guy I was talking to, And he had made a profession of faith, but he wasn't coming. And then the son went, followed up, and said, "No, I haven't seen you." And his profession appeared to be genuine. He came right away. He was so excited, and then nothing. And he was doing the typical New Guinea thing, not saying a word to me, just dead quiet, not saying nothing. I'm trying to get it out of him. And then finally, he told me of the United Church, which was a charismatic time, came to him and said that they were going to hold his sins on him if he went, and that he would go to hell. Scared him half to death. And then I tried to tell him, "No, that's not what that means. That's not what that means at all." I said, "He's just manipulating you right now." And he was there that next Sunday, and he grew and everything else. But that's how that verse is often used. But we have to keep it in context to see what the Lord is saying. The phrase binding and loosing was very common in Israel. Wasn't a new phrase to them like it is to us. It was very common. Matter of fact, especially among the teachers of the Word of God, they would use it quite often. They would use it when they were teaching on different aspects of the law. They would come to different conclusions. They would say, "All right, if the law says this, you know, it'd be really good if we stayed away from this, even though it might not explicitly say it." And they referred to that when they did that in relation to the law as binding or loosing. If they allowed for something, that was the loosing. If it was the binding of something, they would go from there. But in the context that he's using it here with the apostles, it's dealing with him being the Messiah, the church that he is starting, the responsibility they have with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the gospel itself. And what he's letting him know is this. Listen, because of the gospel, this is all new to them. Remember, they're used to sacrifices once a year, the Day of Atonement. I mean, he is revealing to them a measure of revelation here that is incredible in a few short words that is undoing the shadow and beginning to reveal the substance. It's taking place right now. We are looking back at this with 2,000 years of understanding. They were not. And so the binding and loosing was simply this. It was those, let's say that I am witnessing to Rob Wright and he's lost, which he probably is, but no. But I'm witnessing to him, I meet him, you know, out in town this week. And so I'm giving him the gospel and you can see the conviction on him. And he tells me, "No, I'm just not going to accept Christ." Do you know what I can tell him with all authority based on that verse? "Your sins are still on you. You will die and go straight to hell unless you repent and put your faith in Christ." I have that authority because I have that knowledge. I know what the keys of the kingdom of heaven are, and he's rejected it. At the same time, if he repents and places his faith in Christ, you know what I can tell him? "All your sin has been placed upon Christ. It's over with. It's done. Eternity is yours." That's how that is used, and that's also how we see the apostles themselves using this. This is the idea that is tied in with the gospel, that is tied in with Christ being the Messiah. It was based on a person's response to the keys of the kingdom of heaven, based on a person's response to the gospel itself, where that authority came from. And then in verse 20, let's finish with this. I'll go into a conclusion with this. He said, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Now the problem is too many Christians today think this verse is still in place. They don't think they need to tell anybody about him. You would be wrong. The reason why he just gave them the great responsibility, but he says, "No, hold up now. Before we run out here with this thing, you can't say anything yet." Why? Well, one, remember where they're at. The rejection has been taking place. He's been going in and out of Gentile territories the last few months, back and forth. This great revelation is coming in Caesarea Philippi. Listen, the others who are not of the understanding that the apostles have come to believe the Messiah will establish a kingdom. If word gets out, one, that's going to give trouble before the Roman government, before the nation of Israel, believing a kingdom is going to be established, all that. That's not what's going to take place. The cross is going to happen. So what they were going to wait for, and we're going to see it released, undone, that command, at the resurrection. Upon the resurrection, that is done. The commission is given. Now he tells them, "Now go at it. now reveal to the world that I am Christ, the Son of the living God. You have to let them know you are possessing the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Salvation is no longer in an atonement. Salvation is no longer in that sacrifice. It's no longer dealing with coming before the temple. It's no longer those sacrifices. It is in the Lamb of God who shed His blood to take away the sins of the world with that same blood that He used now to purchase the church. They had to wait to the resurrection. So for those of you that still think that's still in play, it's not. We should be telling others about Christ daily. As I finish this up now, one, it may be thankful for the church the Lord has put me in right here in Anchorage. Right here. And the previous churches that He's put me in, from Berean Baptist when I was a member there in Alamogordo, New Mexico, to the Haven Baptist Church there in Kunsan, Korea. You know what those institutions were helping me? They're helping perfect me. Now, we're to do with maturity in that word, not the word perfection as we ever get to a sinless perfection, please. Use it in a biblical sense of growing in your faith. So I'm thankful for the church the Lord has put me in. I'm thankful for the church that He's put right here in Anchorage. This is the institution right here that God has given to us to help us with our walk, to help us with our growth, to help us with our relationship with Him. And yet we have the audacity to try and tell God we don't need it. And I understand that. We're all human. I mean, we're trying to cut through this earth in this sinful, wicked condition. We see church is certainly falling by the wayside, left and right, off target, and everything else nowadays. But you have to understand the promise is still in place that Jesus Christ said it. He promised it. The gates of hell would not prevail against it. It's not going to take place. There will be good churches remaining until the time of the Lord's return. He is the one who is going to build it, and we follow Him. It's too sad how often we see it minimized today. People fail to see the great importance and how much God values the church. And when you begin to see how much He values it, again, it does change your perspective. It changes how you view it. It changes your responsibility to it. It changes your faithfulness to the local church. I mean, really, it's and when you find one that's staying true to the Word of God, that understands its place in the perfecting of the saints and carrying out of the Great Commission. I mean, you're seeing a line there where God's hand has been on it, His protection for 2,000 years. And it is true. There's a lot of places you can go today where it's hard to find a church staying right. We do live in a day of great compromise right now. So again, I hope this produces a measure, one of thankfulness of your church that God has given you. And the importance, you begin to see the importance of it. Of what it's all about, and the promises we have that Christ would build it, that the gates of hell would not persevere against it, and then the responsibility that we have holding the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and what that entails, with understanding that through that decision, a person makes a genuine decision to convert in Christ, deals with their eternity, whether heaven or hell. With heads bowed and eyes closed.